Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17 records the longest of Jesus' recorded prayers in Scripture. We've been going through it several weeks now. And you might imagine John chapter 17 and this prayer as a series of concentric circles, as if you dropped a large stone into a pond and saw those circles grow. And the middle circle, and the most important, where Jesus begins in this prayer, is the glory of God and his glory. So he prays, glorify me. And that's the beginning of the prayer, the first five verses. And then the circle widens in order to encompass the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus prays for their protection and prays that they might be brought into this relationship between Jesus and the Father. Then the circle, last week, widened still further in order to encompass the relationship between Jesus' disciples and the world. And now the circle widens one more time. But notice that up until this point, we here are spectators to the prayer, or an audience to the prayer. We're listening in, but we have neither been subject nor object of this prayer. All we can do is listen to what Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, his immediate disciples. And then we come to verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved, even as you have loved me. So this is Jesus' last prayer, right? Before he's going to die very soon, his prayer before his disciples, they're listening in, and he expands this circle in order to go beyond this small circle of his disciples in Palestine, not just 12, but probably say 100 disciples that the prayer encompassed up to this point. And he enlarges the circle, and now, what does it include? It includes everybody who will ever believe in Jesus. All followers of Jesus, through all of history, in every part of the world. And when you start to sort of try to think about what this prayer then encompasses, it's pretty stunning in its magnitude, right? All of history. So from St. Paul, through Augustine, through Calvin and Luther, up to the present day to Stony Brook Community Church, and into the future. It's as if from our little prayer time a few minutes ago, right, that we often have in our congregation, that we moved from praying for the needs of our congregation here to praying for the people that will be influenced by our belief, our faith, 200 years from now. It's as though we did that. As though we started to pray for people 100, 200, 1,000 years from now who might be influenced by our faith, who will also be followers of Jesus. That's the kind of scope of this prayer. That's what Jesus is praying for. So within, I mean, he prays for this huge, huge group of people through history in every nation of the world, in every culture. So Christians in Africa, Christians in China, Christians in Siberia, everywhere in the world are encompassed in this prayer. And what does he pray for? What is Jesus' one simple prayer request for his followers through all time, in every place? That they may be one. He prays that they might have complete unity. This is his simple prayer request. Now, before birthdays, when my children were smaller, or before Christmas, they would often ask, what do you want, Dad, for birthday? And you know what my response was? My response was always, you know, all I want is a happy family. That's all I want. Just give me a happy family. Of course, you know, not a very realistic request, but that's all I want is a happy family. God incarnate, before he's going to die, his last prayer, sort of his dying wish, what does he ask for? A happy family. He asks for oneness, for unity. And how are we doing on that? Well, let's take a snapshot of the church let's take a snapshot of the church just as it is now, not even thinking historically. Okay, and we can start with, sorry, this is obviously got timed out on me, give me a second. We can start with what you all know, the obvious, okay? Now, first of all, I have a little bit of fun with a program on the web called Wordle. Wordle is wonderful. You can type words in there, and it will arrange the words according to how they're weighted. How many words in a text, for example, but in this case, by how many believers there are in the world of these categories. Okay, so this is proportionate to the number of Roman Catholics, number of Protestants, number of Orthodox Christians, and you know what that little yellow thing over there is? That's the Anglicans, okay? That's the Anglicans who don't know whether they're Protestant or Roman Catholic, you know, or Orthodox. So they're off in their own little category there. Okay, so there are about 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, about 800 million Protestants, about 275 million Orthodox believers in the world, about 76 million, no, not 76, 36 million? No, I think it's 76, I don't remember. Somebody can check on the figures later. Okay, so we have this as the basic picture, right? The basic division within this world of Christendom. Okay, but you know it's not as simple as that, right? It's not just Roman Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox. You know that Protestants end up dividing endlessly. So we go on to the next slide, and here we take out the Roman Catholics because they kind of skew the picture, right? It's too big a block, and we take them out just for the sake of arranging this, and we have what's left, right? And so we have roughly equal numbers of Methodists, Reformed, which includes Presbyterians, Lutherans, Anglicans, Baptists, and then this big block of Orthodox believers, right? Eastern Orthodox. But you know that that's also way too simple, because you look within the Eastern Orthodox world and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they aren't just Orthodox, right? They are Russian Orthodox or Romanian Orthodox or Coptic Orthodox, and many of them, of course, are too small for you to see here, right? And among the Protestants, right, they don't just break down into those big categories. They have all of these other categories. And I have no idea what the difference is between Baptist and Baptistic, right? But, you know, whoever put together these figures saw them as different, right? So we have all of these different varieties of Christianity in the world. And so we go on, and we decided we'll put the Catholics back in, and this is sort of our final picture of the world of Christendom as it is right now, roughly according to numbers that adhere to these various traditions of Christianity, some of them very small, some of them Christians in name, but most of us would not recognize them as Christians, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons who consider themselves Christians, but the majority of Christendom would not. Right? And so we have all of these varieties, and you look at this, and you also know that's too simple, right? And I don't have a slide that would give you a realistic picture, because behind every one of these groups is multiple little groups that divided from one another, right? And so within the Roman Catholic community, right, we know that the Roman Catholic community might look like this big united block, and then we ask, well, what's the American Roman Catholic Church like? Right? And you talk to Catholics, and they're all over the place. Some of them don't believe anything, right, that the church says, but they kind of like the services. And some of them believe everything that the church says. So you have this huge variety that is hidden from us, that is behind this. And if you counted up just the number of denominations within the United States, it is well over 5,000 denominations of Christians. That's a lot of denominations. I mean, that's not just churches, that's denominations of Christians. Some of them really small, some of them quite large. Even the large ones have this diversity among them. So how are we doing with this prayer that Jesus prays, that we would be one, that we would have this complete unity? This is really kind of troubling when you start to think about it. There is a disconnect here between the picture that you see up there and Jesus' prayer. I mean, think about it. Jesus, God incarnate, his last great prayer, and what does he pray for unity? What do we get? We get this. We get a church that can't agree whether we should sprinkle or pour or dunk, that can't agree on what leadership should be like, that can't agree on what the Lord's Supper, the basic rite of the church, means. can't agree on all of these things. We are divided in so many ways. And then when we take it down to the micro level, we can't agree what kind of a building we should build, what color the paint should be, whether we should have a chandelier or not. We disagree over all of these things in such a variety of ways. Should this not be troubling to us? Jesus' most important prayer seems to be unanswered. Seems to be almost completely unanswered. So what do we do faced with this, right? Faced with Jesus' prayer that his followers should be one, and with the reality of the Christian world, what should we do? It seems to me we usually go in one of two directions. Either we say, well, we've got to do something about it, so let's get as many of these people that are willing to together, and we'll have a Christian unity service, right? And we will have this Christian unity service, and in this Christian unity service, we will try to forget all the things that divide us. Or maybe it will just be the people who don't care anymore about these things who get together for the Christian unity service. And of course, we actually do this in South Hadley. Maybe you don't. I've been to the Christian unity services in South Hadley. And what you do get is you get people from a lot of these different sort of backgrounds coming together. They hear nice music. They hear a sermon which talks about, guess what? Unity. And how we should all be nice to one another, and doesn't say anything substantial that anyone could disagree with, because that would not be unifying, right? And so we can go that way, right? We can get down to the lowest common denominator, get together and feel good about, well, the only things we can feel good about, and then go back and be different again. Or the other way people often go, and this is probably more likely for Stony Brook, is that we just feel really bad about it when we think about it. You know, we look at this, we say, that's terrible, you know? And maybe we should repent. But then you ask, repent of what? I mean, what are we gonna do? I mean, how can I repent for Calvin, right? How can I repent for Luther, right? How can I repent for all the other people who have had some part in creating this situation? You know, John Knox. How am I going to repent for things in the past that have simply been handed down to us so that we receive this picture the way it is? What are we supposed to actually repent of, right? What are we supposed to do? And so we feel bad, but there's nothing much we can do about it, so we just feel bad. We inherited this dysfunctional, divided family, and we don't quite know what to do with it. So what are we supposed to do? Well, let me try to bring it down to manageable size. Okay, so we have this picture of the worldwide Christian church. Let's imagine that we took just 100 believers. That we took, you know, one from a lot of these different groups, right? So we have some Roman Catholics, and we have some Orthodox, and we have some Baptists, and we have some Presbyterians, and we have some Lutherans, and we bring them all together, and we put them in a room, right? And we ask the question, what would it look like for that group of, say, 100 people, what would it look like for Jesus' prayer to be fulfilled among them? What would that look like? What would it be like for Jesus' prayer that they may be one to be fulfilled in that group of 100 people from all different walks of life and cultures and church traditions, Baptists and Pedo-Baptists and Arminians and Calvinists and, you know, people from all different sorts of theological perspectives? What would it look like for them to experience the oneness that Jesus said he wanted them to experience? And when we think about it that way, we immediately come up against two competing realities of life and of the church. And the first of those realities we can read about in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So Jesus tells this parable. No, the meaning is probably obvious to you. It was not obvious to his disciples. So his disciples asked, well, what does this parable mean? And so beginning in verse 36, he explains what the parable means. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is it? What's this picture of the weeds and the wheat? It's a picture of the church, the kingdom of God. It's a picture of this, right? And Jesus says, in this picture that we see here, there's going to be wheat, good fruit. There's going to be weeds. There's going to be things that, you know, don't belong there. There's going to be people who are really members of the kingdom of God and people who think they're members or look like members but aren't members of the kingdom of God. And this is, when you look through Scripture, this is a reality that persists all the way through Scripture, all the way through time. In Israel, ancient Israel, right? Chosen by God, right? Not all of Israel was spiritual Israel, right? We know that, right? Not all of Israel really belonged to God or belonged to Israel. And so we move forward. Not everyone in the church belongs to the kingdom or belongs to Jesus. That reality is a basic reality of the church, also a very challenging reality for us individually, because what it means is you get a group of 100 people together. I don't know how many, maybe 20, maybe 15, actually not sons or daughters of the kingdom, right? They feel like it, they think they are, they're acting like it, but they're not. That's a basic reality that we're confronted with when we have to think about the unity of the church. Now, here's the problem, of course, with that picture, right? Jesus prays for unity. Who's he praying for? Is he praying for that the weeds and the wheat would get along really well? You know, do you go out into your garden and you talk to the weeds that are growing up next to your tomato plants and say, be good weeds, come on, hold back a little bit, be nice, be unified with the tomato plants? Doesn't work very well, right? No, you can't do that. Jesus is not, when he prays for unity, praying for the weeds. And in fact, unity between the weeds and the wheat is ultimately impossible. It can't happen, right? So there's a qualification built in by Scripture and by Jesus' own teaching this prayer for unity that we seldom take into account when we're feeling sentimental about it, right? We feel sentimental about unity. We want the church to be one. We don't listen to the words of Jesus himself, who says, actually, you know, I'm not talking about the visible church being one. I'm talking about the invisible church, those who really belong to me being one. I'm talking about the wheat and not the weeds. That's the first of those realities. The second reality we can read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 17. Paul is writing to this small church in Corinth, and he's writing right now about the Lord's Supper and about problems that have arisen in their practice of the Lord's Supper, and he writes this. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, this is a really odd verse, because especially set against Jesus' desire that the church be unified, and of course, our knowledge that this is the ideal, that we should be one. Paul says, actually, there have to be divisions among you. There will inevitably be divisions among you. Why? Because not all of the differences between you, between us, are petty or trivial. Not all of them are small insignificant things. Some of them are actually really significant things. And so there have to be divisions among you. Why? To see who has God's approval. In other words, God approves of some positions and he doesn't approve of other positions. And so the positions that he doesn't approve of, well, they're going to be divided from the positions he does approve of, right? And when we think about the church at large, see if we can get that back. When we think about the church at large, we think, right, there are these differences among us, right? And there are some significant differences among us, and they matter. And I mean, it is not a small thing what you believe about baptism. It's not. It's a significant thing, actually, what you believe about baptism. It is not a small thing what you believe about the sovereignty of God. It's a big thing. It's not a small thing what you believe about the authority of Scripture. Right? This is a big thing, or about the Trinity. These are big things that the church and Christians are sometimes divided with one another about. So take baptism, for example. Right? We have people who believe that infant baptism is the right way to go, people who believe that adult baptism is the right way to go, people who believe that those who baptize should be immersed, people who think that's not all that important. Who's right? First question is, does it matter? And the answer is, yes, it matters. Someone has to be right, right? I mean, we may not know who's right, but someone has to be right. And of course, in this case, I'm right, right? No, we know that, I'm right. But it matters, and ultimately, we will know. Ultimately, we'll know who's right and who's not. We might not know right now, but ultimately we will, because they can't both be right. They can't all be right. And so we have, within the church, these differences that are significant and have significant ramifications for what we believe and ramifications for the gospel itself. Right? And they can't be papered over. You can't just ignore them. You can't say they do not matter, because they do matter. They have very significant effects. So we have these two sort of caveats, these two qualifications or realities that qualify Jesus' prayer for unity. He cannot be praying that the weeds and the wheat be unified, and he also cannot be praying that we all treat the things that divide us as just completely unimportant, right? Because then he would be saying, truth is unimportant. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, just so long as you all are one big happy family, you can believe and do whatever you want. That's what he would be saying, and Jesus is not saying either of those things. So we have these two realities. We have these 100 people, say, you know, 15 of them are actually weeds, not wheat. Among the remaining 80, 85 or so, they have these foundational differences among them. How can Jesus' prayer be answered in this group, 85 or so, that's left, right? Not weeds. Listen again to what he says in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I in them and you in me. For those who belong to Jesus, who are the wheat and not the weeds, Christ in us is the foundational reality of our lives and our spiritual walk of faith. So if I talk to you, if I see you, then who do I see? Do I see someone who is maybe a Midwestern Lutheran, pedo-Baptist, you know, Michigan fan? Or do I see Christ in you? What do I see as the reality of your life? Do I see a Calvinist or an Arminian? Or do I see Christ in you? Do I see a Roman Catholic or a Baptist? Or do I see Christ in you? Do I see a Lutheran or a Methodist? Or do I see Christ in you? Do I see a charismatic or a non-charismatic? Or do I see Christ in you? Who do I see? If I am in Christ, and operating according to his desire for us, then when I see you, I know of all of these differences, but ultimately I see Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if we go beyond this big picture here and get down to the manageable size, this sort of group of 100 people that we've imagined bringing together, it turns out actually that it is extremely relevant to us, because that group of 100 people, maybe a few less, that's us. That's Stony Brook Community Church, right? God has brought us together from all of these different places, all of these different traditions, all of these, with all of these differences, you know, in musical tastes, in theology, in background, in preferences, all of these differences, he's brought us together, he's plopped us down in this church, and the question, how is it that his vision and his prayer for us will be fulfilled here is extremely relevant to us. And the way it will be fulfilled is by us recognizing in each other the ultimate reality, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you the same way that God is in Christ. Right? Christ in you in the same way that the Father and the Son interrelate to one another. That is an amazing picture. And so when I look at you, if you're in him, that's what I am to see. That's the foundation for unity. And then the really practical question comes down to this. What does it mean for me personally then for that prayer of Jesus to be fulfilled in my life as I interact? And that's a challenging question. What it means is that in every relationship with a believer, that needs to be the front and center thing, the first thing that I think of, not who you are externally, not these differences between us, but that basic foundational question, do you belong to Christ or not? And if you do, then we belong to one another. In some very fundamental, basic level, we belong to one another, we have a responsibility to one another, we are one. And we may be in different churches. You know, I may meet up with someone in the coffee shop and they're going to the Lutheran church or they're going to the Roman Catholic church, but it isn't very long before I can discern whether we have oneness in Christ or not. It isn't very long at all. And that is the basic, most fundamental reality. And so actually that coffee shop example is a great one. You walk into the coffee shop, you see all of these people around, right? Some of them, it's really obvious that they have no interest in Jesus or in faith, right? And so you know what your responsibility is to them. Your responsibility is to be a witness to them in some way, to show the love of Jesus to them. Other people that call themselves Christians, right? And among them, there's going to be some who are real believers. Your responsibility to them, be one, right? Recognize that oneness. Others who call themselves Christians, but you will not have that oneness with, because you figure out pretty soon, right, that they don't actually believe very much, or that their relationship with Jesus is non-existent, right? And your responsibility to them, very similar to your responsibility to the people in the world, right? And so in every relationship, you have to discern and to go into the world asking the question, what is my responsibility to this person? Who do I see? And for those of us who are believers, these differences end up dissolving into almost irrelevance when it comes to the question of oneness. I can go to Pakistan and meet a Roman Catholic believer, and it doesn't matter that he's Roman Catholic and that I'm a Baptist boy, right? Doesn't matter at all if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And this experience has been replicated so much by Christians throughout the world and throughout history. Jesus' prayer has been fulfilled. It has. For those who belong to him, when they're conscious of their belonging, these differences cease to have an ultimate significance. So how is Jesus' prayer going to be answered in you today and in me today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be one as you are one. Let that be our prayer for ourselves, for our church, for the church in the valley, for the church in the world. Lord, let us be one as you are one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.